Alright, we are ready now to continue in the life of Josiah. We have looked at the flow of this class is we introduced Josiah, right? And he was the last good king in Judah. Very good king, and we'll see tonight how that the Bible says that he was really among the best that Judah had in terms of good kings. And we were introduced to him, and then we took a break from that and went and looked at a few of the prophets, specifically Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Nahum. So we're going to look at, here's Josiah, good king, but he followed really two of the most wicked kings that Judah had ever had, right? Manasseh and Amon were the two most wicked that Judah had had. Probably Manasseh the most wicked, and then Amon, the Bible says, was just like Manasseh, except for that he didn't humble himself at the end of his life like Manasseh did. And then we looked at the message of the prophets. So tell me a little bit about the message of those prophets. Judgment. Yeah, Zephaniah is about as fiery and really just it's full of that just judgment. It's really anger is in that. The wrath of God is what you see. It's justified wrath. It's not, you know, it's not flippant anger. It's wrath that's called for, definitely. But it's just the hopelessness of what is coming to the city of Jerusalem, to the people of Judah. Jeremiah, very similar, though Jeremiah has considerably more history. Jeremiah has a similar message. Judgment is certain. And Jeremiah is doing so among false prophets who are saying, peace, peace. And the people are loving to hear that. But Jeremiah has to deliver the message that nobody in Jerusalem wants to hear, right? And that message is, Jerusalem is falling. You are going to be led away captive. And that's Jeremiah's message. And then we looked at Nahum. And Nahum's message is one that Jerusalem kind of liked to hear, right? And that was that Nineveh was going to fall. Right? And then we're going to now shift back to Josiah. But before we do, I want to give a quick review of Josiah because we introduced him. A few things happened. We looked at the prophets, and now we're back to Josiah. So let's get the overall reign of Josiah in our minds as we begin here. So he was 8 years old when he became king, so just a kid, really, a child, when he became king. And he began his reforms in the 12th year of his reign. So he would have been about 20 years old, I suppose, in that range, 20, 21, 19 to 21, somewhere in there, depending on how you count the years, right? And so he began to purge the land of idols, beginning to tear down the high places, burn the altars, and that's what Josiah began to do. Then in the 18th year of his reign, he repaired the temple. The temple was a complete mess where the kings before him had brought in high places and idol worship into the very temple of God, of Jehovah. And he's cleaning that up and repairing it. And we're told about all the money that was given to do that, and how that the workers, they didn't make an accounting of it. They were honorable in their work on the temple. And while they were repairing the temple, they found the book of the law on the side of the Ark of the Covenant, right? And when they found that, they brought it out and it was read to Josiah. And when Josiah heard that, he was afraid. He was very afraid because there are some very strong messages, particularly in Deuteronomy 28, 29, in that section of the law. There's a very clear warning of what would happen if the people did exactly what they were doing in Manasseh and Ammon's day. And when Josiah hears this, he tears his clothes and he sends word to the prophets. And specifically a prophetess, Huldah, and he sends word, and the word comes back is yes. That is God's word. It is sure. It is true. That calamity that God promised, those bad things, they are going to happen. But it's not going to happen in your day because you are a good king, was the message back to Josiah. Because of your fear of the Lord and the good things that you've done, God is going to wait until Josiah is dead to begin to bring this about in Judah and in Jerusalem. So that's the overall message there, that's what we've covered so far in Josiah's reign. Thoughts, questions? Kind of clear on where we are now, and Israel's gone, Judah's in the land alone, had some good kings and bad kings since, but now the best king yet, but this good king, it's too late. His goodness is too late. It's too little. I wouldn't say too little, but it's too late. It's just too late. The damage had been done by Manasseh in that. And one thing I did want to say, and speaking of Manasseh, just kind of brought this to my mind. I believe I said a couple of times ago that that Manasseh would have been the first to offer a human sacrifice. That's not true if I said that. What I intended to say, and I'm still not sure whether this is true or not. So what I intended to say was that Manasseh was the one who actually led Judah into that practice as well. But I don't really find that when I look back over it. That it certainly, the text says that Manasseh led Judah into unprecedented evil, but it doesn't specifically mention that Manasseh led Judah into human sacrifice. But the Bible does specifically, on multiple occasions throughout the account in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, as well as Jeremiah, the Bible specifically calls out Manasseh and says that what is going to happen is going to happen because of what Manasseh did. So Manasseh is specifically called out as really being the last straw. That unprecedented level of wickedness, and specifically it calls out the innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem with as the reason for that. And I think I probably read that, knew of his offering, caused his son to pass through the fire in the valley of Hinnom and all of that innocent blood, and I probably jumped to a conclusion that the text doesn't specifically make. So the first king that we know of in Judah who offered his children as a human sacrifice was Ahaz, and that was a few kings before Manasseh. So I wanted to clarify that. I said that, if I said that he was the first, I didn't intend to say that, but I was intending to say that he was the first who led Judah down that, but I don't know that the text specifically calls that out either. So, just wanted to clarify there. But it does call out that Manasseh is the reason for, or is the kind of the last. This is coming because of what Manasseh did, and we're going to see that in the text today even. So, questions? Sure.
That is, when the trouble came, he went to prophets. By the shape, the country prophets of the Lord.
Yes.
So the Lord had not forgotten these prophets, they can be unfaithful to the Lord.
Yes. Yes. Agreed. Agreed. And even, that is true in Josiah's day, but it is even true in the days of Manasseh as well. It's a very good point, because the text specifically calls out that God spoke to Manasseh. God spoke to him. Now, we may not have, I'd have to look at the specific verses, have to recall that, but as I was studying, in one account it says that God spoke to them, in the second account it says that God spoke to him through the prophets. So I take that to mean there were prophets, like Charles says, in the land, in the days of Manasseh, who were good prophets, who were prophesying the word of the Lord, and the text calls out specifically that Manasseh heard the prophets, and he ignored them. He didn't do what they said until he was taken by the hook in his nose off to Babylon. And then after that, he humbled himself. So that's a very good point. Here, even in the wickedness of the land in Josiah's day, there are good prophets. But even before him, in Manasseh's day, there were prophets of the Lord in the land. God was reaching out. Something that we definitely have to teach our children as we're teaching through this section of the Bible history is that God didn't give up on this people until I wouldn't even use the word that he gave up on them. But God was constantly trying to call this people back to him. We have to see that. Now there came a point when the judgment was inevitable, that there was hardly any way God could continue to be righteous without bringing judgment on the city, and so that line was crossed during the days of Manasseh. But even during that time, no one could look at this story objectively and say God was just unreasonable in judging Jerusalem the way that he did. That was an unreasonable thing to do, because there's just no way to do that because of the wickedness that was prevalent in Jerusalem, and because, as Charles said, the efforts that God made to call those people back to him. It reminds me of Jesus saying, "How many times, Jerusalem, that I wanted to gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks under his wings, but you would not." That's the point Jesus makes. And again, that's the situation here. God called out to Manasseh through the prophets, but Manasseh would not listen. He would not heed. And it took a drastic event to get Manasseh's attention. To his credit, it did get his attention, but it was too late. Good point. I'm glad you brought that out.
Even as much as he tried to reform, the people had gone too far. And yeah. God knew that.
Yeah.
That's the reason.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. There had to be some level of justice to the wickedness that Manasseh had brought into the land and the innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem with. Yeah. The text calls attention to that particularly. And that's another thing that, and I may be getting ahead of myself, I may even have a bullet on this, but as you're teaching the children, again, and I've made this point before in this class, but I think it's very, very important that you don't just... and again, I don't want to minimize religious error at all. But it's the religious error is the key. That is what led Israel in that way. But it's not as if these were men with good and honest hearts who had a mistaken impression about a few points of the law. That's not what the case is. First off, they had completely ignored the law, right? It was found in the repair of the temple. Second of these is that in this religious error, if you want to term it that way, in this idol worship, there was such wickedness that was involved in that it's difficult for me to imagine, and we're going to read some of that when we're going to read the text in 2 Kings 23, but just the level of really depravity that was involved in the worshiping of these idols, sacrificing human children, killing babies, burning them alive, was part of that. The ritual fornication, homosexual fornication, prostitutes, all of that was part of this worship. So then we've seen in the prophets the injustices in terms of the rich absolutely oppressing the poor. There was no mercy in the land. So keep in mind that this was not just some good old boys who had mistaken impression. That's not what God is judging. If that were the case, if they were good old boys, then with good hearts, then the prophets, the work of the prophets would have done good. Do you see that? God's word would have taken hold on those good hearts. These were wicked, evil hearts that had been hardened and were determined not to do right no matter what. And that's what brought the judgment on them. Not just missing a few finer points of the law. That wasn't what caused this. And again, I don't want to minimize missing the points, because that's important that we handle accurately the word of truth. I'm not suggesting that. But there's a clear difference between making an effort to understand God's word and ignoring completely God's word and hardening your heart. And God's long suffering comes in when someone is misunderstanding God's word, but with a good heart. And that's where the long suffering comes in, and we need to have that as well. Whereas in this case, long suffering was past. These people were way beyond any desire to do what was good and right. And I hope I didn't butcher that point terribly, because there has to be balance there, certainly. But the point you need to make, though, to the children is that this destruction, this judgment, and it was awful. And God says, I'm going to bring such a thing on this people such that everyone who hears about it, their ears are going to tingle. And really, when you read about what happened in Jerusalem, it is awful. The way those people died is an awful way to die. It is an awful way to live those last few days before you die. It's terrible. So my ears do tingle whenever I read about it, for sure. And what I have to keep in mind is that they brought this on themselves. That is not what God wanted for this people at all. So, let's get to the renewing of the covenant. So, Josiah, he called all the people, small and great, the priests, the Levites, he called everybody to Jerusalem. This is after he had heard the law read and inquired of the prophets. So, he calls everybody together. And you can read about this really in 2 Kings chapter 23. And the parallel account is in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, beginning at verse 29. That's where the text is that mentions this. And there he read the law to all the people. And the text makes it clear that Josiah didn't give the people much choice in the matter. Josiah made the people agree to this covenant. I think that's maybe a little telling, is that the people, given how swiftly they turned away after Josiah, that it wasn't a true reform on their part. Though Josiah did indeed purify the land to a large degree. It seems that the people followed him, but again, they were following maybe not as with all their hearts as they should. So he read them, made them agree to the covenant. Then he began to remove all the abominations of the land, and he even went up into the land of Israel, which had already been taken away captive, and went in the other tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, and so forth, tearing down the high places in those cities as well. And the account in 2 Kings 23, I think, is really beginning in, I hope that still works, beginning in verse 4. And again, I don't want to necessarily read all of this, but there are some key passages in here that I would just like to, rather than me paraphrase, read exactly what the text says. So notice verse 5. Then he removed the idolatrous priests from whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in all the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burn incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations. What does your translation have there for constellations? Planets, okay. The idea there is the zodiac. And so that still goes on today, does it not? People looking to the planets for guidance, advice, predictions, prophecies, that kind of thing. So that's nothing new at all. And these people were certainly guilty of that. And all the host of heaven. So he burns these altars, the wooden images and so forth. Notice verse 7. This gets to what I was talking about earlier, that this was terrible. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord. Does anyone else have a different translation there? The sodomites. Yeah, the sodomites. So that lets you know what's going on. Sorry?
Male
prostitutes. Yeah, so that's the idea. The homosexual ritual fornication that was part of the idolatrous worship that Israel was involved in. And Josiah tore that down, and also there were women as well who the wove hangings for the wooden image. So it was kind of like they would set up these veils for the ritual fornication that would go on behind that, to kind of give some shield of privacy, I suppose. I'm not sure, but that's kind of what I gather from that. That's what Josiah is tearing down. That's what's going on. And Josiah is going and removing that from the land. And then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places. So that idea of defiling is that Josiah is making it such that these people will not use these places for this type of worship again. That is what Josiah is doing. That's the idea of that word defiled. We're going to see it a little bit more here. So notice verse 10. I say we're going to see it there. So he broke down the high places, verse 8, and so forth. And then verse 10. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. So that was a place where that they offered human sacrifices to Molech. And that's exactly what it says in verse 10, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire of Molech. So again, he defiled that, in other words, making it such that they would not offer that worship there anymore. There had been things dedicated to the sun. The altars that were on the roof, verse 12, of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. So he defiled the high places east of Jerusalem. He broke into pieces, verse 14, the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images. And then notice what he does. He filled their places with the bones of men. So Josiah was executing absolute judgment. And when he tore down these altars, the thing to keep in mind is that those priests who were offering the sacrifices to those gods, Josiah killed them, executed them for their wickedness. And he burned their bones and took their ashes to the various places. Notice verse 15 is fascinating. This story here that just emphasizes the predictive power that God has. When you think of this story, let's just read what happens here beginning in verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, you guys remember him? Way back when he sets up that golden calf. Who made Israel to sin, had made both that altar and the high place. He broke down and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed who proclaimed these words. You remember the man of God? Do you remember that? Right way back, 1 Kings 13, when the story of the divided kingdom began and Jeroboam had set up that altar in Bethel. Do you remember a man of God who came along? And you remember what he said? Oh, altar, altar. We're going to look at that in just a moment. So he says, "What gravestone is this, verse 17, that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." Then he said, "Let him alone, let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Then Josiah took away all the shrines and of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of all Israel made to provoke the Lord to anger. So let's look back at chapter 13. 1 Kings, not 2 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 13. And let's look at that. Let's just remind ourselves of the story. And this is an exercise that I think you can do with children. Because they will have remembered this story. And if not, you can review it with them. But they will remember this. They will have covered it earlier this quarter. So it'll have been a while since they've heard this story. But I think you can review this with them. And notice chapter 13, verse 1. "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." So again, the idolatry's already started, right? "And then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child Josiah by name.'" Very, very interesting. How many years ago was this? 1 Kings 13, anyone have a good guess? About 300 years ago. Okay? About 300 years ago, a prophet comes up and says, "Behold, a man Josiah by name, a child, a son of David, right? Born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." Wow! What did Josiah do? He went and took the bones out of the graves and he burned them on this altar to defile it, right? Is that not what he did? And his name was Josiah? To me, that is amazing. 300 years ago. Now, it would have been one thing, and it still would have been a feat in and of itself, if the prophet had just said, sometime in the future, this altar is going to be torn down by a descendant of David. But that would have been a very vague thing to say, right? Because David was, you know, David's lineage was king in Judah. That there would be strife between this kingdom that had divided. You know, that would be a somewhat of a prediction, right? I mean, you know, it would have been, maybe that could happen, right? You could have made that. It still would have been impressive to say that it would happen and then to see it come to pass. But that's not what happens here. Very, very specific. A child of David, Josiah by name, and not only did he say he was going to tear down that altar, but he told exactly what he was going to do. He was going to go and get the bones of the priests and burn them on this altar. I don't know. To me, that was amazing to read that story. And I was very much impressed with the absolute accuracy with which the prophets of God speak. Is amazing to me, and how that the prophecies of God's prophets differ from, you know, I mentioned horoscopes or zodiac earlier, how it differs from that, completely differs from that. There was nothing general about what this prophet said. And then you'll remember the story of the older prophet who lied to him and all that. And then he told, the older prophet told his sons, when I die, I want you to bury me next to this young prophet. And his sons honored that request. And as a result, the older prophet as well, his bones were left alone there as well, next to the prophet of the man of God. So thoughts on that?
Then Isaiah concerning
yes.
Call him out by name.
Call him by name. Yes. Yeah. 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 The evidence that this word we have comes from God is overwhelming, and I think this is another example of that. Yeah. The only way a skeptic can blow on that is to say, oh, that was added later after Josiah. They went back and edited that and that. That's the only thing they can do. But there's no evidence for that at all. So again, he executed the priests and burned the men's bones on those altars. So Josiah does these sweeping reforms throughout Israel and Judah. And some of these things we read about would have happened before this year. I think there's it took longer than just that amount of time. So in the same year that the temple was rebuilt, the Passover was observed. And so this is a great observance. And really, the more details of this are in the Chronicles, the Second Chronicles account, Second Chronicles chapter 35. And you'll see the celebration of the Passover there in Second Chronicles 35. And really, the point to be made is that it was a great observance. People came from all over, again, even from Israel. And there wasn't an observance like this since the days of Samuel, since the days of the judges. There hadn't been a Passover like this one that was observed. And the ark, again, is returned to the temple. We don't know why it was not in the temple to begin with. But the priest brought it back there and the priest offered the sacrifices. And as you read the account in 2 Chronicles 35, the thing that you're impressed with is how meticulous they were to follow the letter of the law of Moses in observing this Passover. It's very impressive to read through that. It was strictly observed according to the law. And then Josiah and some of the leaders gave freely of their possessions, of their own possessions, the animals that the priests were offering. And Josiah ordered the priests, and it was under Josiah's leadership, not that he was acting as priest, but he was the one who set the priests in order, organized them, and really he was the driving force behind observing this Passover. And very interesting to read that account in 2 Chronicles 35. And the amount, if you notice, Josiah gave the lay people lambs, verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 35, young goats from the flock for all the Passover offerings for all who were present to the number of 30,000 as well as 3,000 cattle. So he gave 30,000 of the flock, which would be sheep or goats, and then 30,000. That's an amazing amount to give. And then he gave 3,000 cattle, and then the leaders also gave willingly 2,600 from the flock and 300 cattle as well. So thoughts about the Passover?
People not have much cattle here. You wonder about
it. Yeah, you wonder. You wonder. Yeah. And I don't know. I don't think it was a... just judging from what we read in the prophets, I think there were the has and the have-nots. And I think so. There were a great number of have-nots because of the oppression of the upper class. I mean, that's one lesson I've learned this time through that's just been really distinctly impressed on my mind. Yeah. But that's a good question. I don't necessarily know the answer to that.
Good point. Amazing how in such a void of God in a vacuum that His Word can be found. Mm-hmm. And they can go from that to observing Passover as they did in the days of Samson.
Yeah, that is a very good point.
You know, the power of God's Word just by finding it.
Yeah, it's a very good point. A very good point. Even though they hadn't seen this done in ages, right? Probably many of these people had never seen a Passover properly observed. Maybe some because it happened in the days of Hezekiah, but not on this scale. And when they find the Word of the Lord, they're able to simply follow it. And I think that's an excellent point. That when we find something, no matter what's going on around us, if we look at the Word of God and we find it, we can do what that Word says. And we're obligated to do so. Yeah, very good point. Any other thoughts on the cleansing of the land and the observance of the Passover?
Mm-hmm. Something I just noticed, you may not be able to even look at the first three of chapter 5, and it says that the Holy Ark,
it's a good question. I did read up a little bit on that. So you remember that the ark would have had the poles, right? That they would have carried on their shoulders. And there's really not a lot. I don't really know exactly what the point being made here is. One suggestion that I read, which does make some degree of sense, is that... if you'll notice the very next sentence, now serve the Lord your God and His people Israel. So I think the some have suggested that since the ark was not in the temple, that the priests, the righteous priests, were in the habit of carrying it around as part of the worship to maybe protect it from those who were against the Lord and idolatrous worship. So they were carrying it, and Josiah was saying, bring it here into the temple. And then you set it down where it belongs, and then you go and serve in the worship of the people. I think that's a good question, but that's one explanation I read that did seem to make some sense, but I think there probably are other explanations, if any.
Chronicles 23, 5, 6. For David said, the Lord God of Israel hath given the rest to His people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And also unto the Levites, they shall no more carry the tabernacle or its vessels of any for the service.
Okay.
They rested now, so you'll have food to carry.
Yeah. Yeah. And in 1 Chronicles 23, that the tabernacle went away in favor of the temple, I would think. Yeah. But yeah, certainly, God did not intend for the ark to be carried anymore. And for whatever reason, it was being carried at this time, and Josiah was putting an end to it. I think that's the point being made. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Any other thoughts on that? That's a good question.
Mm-hmm. Just think about all the idols that are left.
Yeah, yeah.
Somebody had been there previously and done ungodly things.
Yes, yes.
They had found the ark of the covenant.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's a very, very good point. Because the temple was not being used the way God intended. Absolutely. Good question, good thoughts, good discussion on that. Anything else? All right, so the story of Josiah's death, I confess, puzzles me a little bit. It does. The more detailed account is there in 2 Chronicles. And so it would have been a few years after the Passover, that great Passover, but in the text it goes, Passover, Josiah dies. But that Passover happened in the 18th year of his reign. He reigned for 30 years, so it would have been several years after that, right? So Josiah went to fight against Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho in Egypt had come to power, and he was going to fight and help Assyria, who he had been fighting against, but he was going up to help Assyria. And in order to do so, he had to pass through Judah. And he just asked Josiah, let me come on through. And Josiah came out to resist him, to not let him through. And he told him, don't do this. I don't want to fight with you. My problem is not with you. And he even said that God has told me to go do this. And Josiah still resisted him, and Josiah disguised himself and went out to battle, and he was wounded by an archer, mortally wounded, and this battle happened up in the valley of Megiddo, the city of Megiddo. That valley from Mount Carmel is where that would have been. The Jezreel Valley is where Megiddo would have been. And he was shot, he was killed, or mortally wounded, and they transported him, his servants transported him from Megiddo back to Jerusalem, and there he was buried in his tomb in Jerusalem. So 2 Chronicles 35, 21 and 22, but he sent messengers to him, this is Necho, sent messages to Josiah saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you. That's just the words of Necho. He could have been lying, right? Or he could have been something other than God. But look at verse 22. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him. And he did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. That's the inspired historian who says that the words of Necho were from the mouth of God. Do you see that difference there? One is Necho claiming it. The second is the historian saying that those were Necho's words from the mouth of God. So there is this resistance here at the end of resistance to God at the end of Josiah's life. And I don't know if it was, when you look at it, it could be, we just reviewed that story of the young prophet who listened to the old prophet without inquiring. I think Josiah would have had at least the obligation to check and see, okay, is Necho, he's claiming that this comes from God, and he would have had access to check and see to the prophets, and he didn't do that. He didn't heed those words. It's a puzzling story, but I think the conclusion we have to draw based on that comment in verse 22 is that God had somehow, some way, told Necho to go do what he was doing, and Josiah resisted, and it ultimately cost Josiah his life to resist God in that way.
Mm-hmm. If I put myself in Josiah's shoes and think about all the things that I'm afraid to see from the fathers that we've already read about, going out to fight this idolatrous nation, last place you expect to hear the word of God come from.
Yeah, agreed.
And I think there's a great lesson from us that no matter where we are in life, no matter what we've done, what we've accomplished, even though we may regard ourselves as being relatively spiritually superior to someone else, that just doesn't seem right. We need to go back and check. Against God's word.
Yeah.
No matter who it comes from, no matter who we think we are.
That is very good. And I had thought of along that similar vein as well, that was Josiah's mistake in that we...
He did not seek God out.
Yeah.
He could have gone and asked God.
Yes.
Is this true?
Yes, exactly. And he didn't do that. And I think Trevor's point is valid as to why he didn't do that. Because, you know, he could have been self-assured in what he had just accomplished. And then here comes Egypt. I mean, they were idolatrous when Israel was there, and they've been idolatrous all this time. And, you know, what do they know about the true and living God? Yeah, I think that's at least that's a trap that we can get in as well, is not listening to someone because we think we're spiritually superior to them. And that is Phariseeism at its finest, isn't it? That is exactly, that's the best example of it that Jesus condemned in his day. Yeah. Discounting something just because the source is not what we expect. Notice 2 Kings 23:25-27, and because we have that little blurb at the end of Josiah's life, which admittedly puzzles me, but I don't want to detract from the work Josiah did. Because the text, beginning in verse 25 of 2 Kings 23, now before him, this is talking about Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. So I have no place to impugn Josiah. I can't do that. I mean, that last thing, I can see a mistake he made, but I cannot impugn his heart. Because the text, I mean, this is high praise, very, very high praise. Few people in the Bible get this type of praise that Josiah gets here. And with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of His great wrath with which His anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked Him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off the city Jerusalem which I have chosen, and the house which I said my name shall be there. So a couple of lessons from that. One is what I just said about Josiah. And second is a point that we've made before as well, that wickedness, good doesn't undo wickedness that's done. Once wickedness has been done, once sin has been committed, there are consequences that cannot be undone. And that's what we're seeing here, is there were consequences to what Manasseh had done, and those consequences could not be erased no matter how good Josiah was. And it points out that Josiah was very good. Nevertheless, God didn't change His mind because of the wickedness, the degree of wickedness that had been done. So that's it. That's what we had to... Well, we were going to talk briefly about Jehoahaz. He was made king. He was Josiah's son. He did evil. Necho removed him, imprisoned him in Hamath, and then put Eliakim on the throne. Eliakim was also Jehoiakim. And then later, Necho changed his name to Jehoiakim, right? Just to show his power over the land is the best reason I can think of, because it even means the same, Eliakim, Jehoiakim. And then he took Jehoahaz to Egypt, where he died, and Jeremiah prophesied about that as well. Jeremiah prophesied that Jehoahaz was going to die there. And Jehoiakim was Jehoahaz's brother. So it was. This is where we see in Judah that it doesn't go father, son, 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 son. It goes father, son, brother. And then we're going to see that again through the story.